The new member or newcomer class is going to be November 2nd and the 16th. So we're going to skip a weekend, just so you know. And those of you who've already taken the class, I want to encourage you guys to fill out your membership applications. So you know who you are. Feel no pressure from me. I just will use you as a negative sermon illustration if you don't quickly. So, well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to hear your word and listen to what you have to say. Lord, as we talk about the future, the end of days, the end of time, and just explore this final discourse of Jesus, I just pray that you'll heighten our expectation that your son could come at any moment. Father, help me to preach this message in a way that honors you. Help me to be especially clear today as I touch on some very difficult and profound topics. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was my sophomore year of high school when the United States went to war with Iraq for the first time. And as you know, in that context, it was Saddam Hussein who invaded a small oil-producing country called Kuwait. And so he was seen as this new world dictator. And what was fascinating is I was watching the news and listening to all the pundits, they began to link Saddam Hussein to an antichrist figure on account of the prophecies of Nostradamus, the 16th century French seer. Do you guys remember this? And they linked him with the following quatrain. Nostradamus would write these four-line prophecies, and this is what he wrote. Mabus, then afterwards, will die, comes next. A horrible defeat of men and beast. All at once vengeance will be seen to vex. A comet's pass, bloody hand, hunger, thirst. So you look at this quatrain and you think, how does this link to Saddam Hussein? Well, get this. Mabus is spelled M-A-B-U-S. And if you take that word Mabus, capital M, lowercase A-B-U-S, and you hold it up to a mirror, it says Saddam. And from that, everyone was going wild with anticipation that the end is near, and Nostradamus was right. And I found it pretty interesting as an unbeliever at that time. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, there's a cottage industry of trying to predict and understand the future. I'm not sure if they do psychic hotlines anymore, but back when, you know, it was summer and I was bored, daytime TV, you always had Eric Estrada with the psychic hotline network. People would read their horoscopes. You even look at the infatuation with biblical prophecy. I'm always amazed at how interested unbelievers are in what the Bible says about the future. I mean, it's really a minor miracle that the Left Behind series sold 63 million books because people want to know about the future. I mean, we live in uncertain times. There's this theme of, is the apocalypse upon us, and how will we know? And we're not alone in this curiosity. You actually see it in the disciples of Jesus in Matthew 24, 1 through 3. We read in verse 1, Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Now, this is Jesus' fifth and final discourse in the book of Matthew. His crucifixion is days away, and his disciples are asking a question. They understand that part of the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come." So they're wondering, how will this kingdom come? How will this kingdom, where Jesus is a king, come to earth? And this sets off a prophetic portion of Scripture in Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is talking about how the kingdom will come to earth. And this kind of forces our hand to talk about the future, to talk about prophecy. Now, prophecy and biblical prophecy is notorious for flummoxing and confusing Christians and pastors. I mean, some pastors will tell you, I'm not a premillennialist, I'm not a postmillennialist, I'm not an amillennialist, I am a panmillennialist because I believe it will all work out in the end. And I will admit that every time I approach biblical prophecy, I get sweaty palms. I get a little bit agitated because I feel like I'm wading into this vast puzzle of Scripture, trying to figure out how all these things fit together, and knowing that there is so much disagreement, that so many godly, well-informed Christians disagree on this topic, is like, well, what do I have to offer? But then you look at Jesus's teaching, and Jesus clearly wants his disciples to focus on the future, to think about how the kingdom will come to earth. Now, when you think about it, Christians, we're a people of the future, are we not? We know that we will die unless the Lord comes back, and in the future we'll be raised from the dead. We know that while evil is dominating this world, in the future it will be wiped clean. We know that while Jesus is in heaven right now, in the future he will be on the earth. We are a people of the future, and therefore we need to focus on the future. And the fact that Jesus devotes his final discourse in Matthew to this topic of the future, it merits that we should seek to understand the value of focusing on the future. So this is what we are going to do. We're going to look at how Jesus directs his disciples to focus on the future, and then how Jesus' disciples themselves want to focus on the future. And this is my thesis. Focusing on the future sanctifies you in the present. Did you get that? Focusing on the future sanctifies you in the present. When you think about the future, when you think about all the elements of the future, it changes the way you live. So we're going to look at these brief exhortations that Jesus gives, and then we're going to take a step back. You see, when you focus on the future, you want to make sure that the future is in focus. Now, a few months ago, I bought a telescope. And this telescope, as I found out, only works if you can actually find the planets in the sky. I have managed to locate the moon, and that's about it. You see, and a lot of times, we kind of have this telescope, and we're kind of looking all around, seeing what we can find, and there really needs to be some guidance to make sure that we kind of focus on the right things in the right ways. And so before we get into the Olivet Discourse and we talk about focusing on the future, I want to talk about a methodology so that we could focus in the right way so that all the future will become clear. Now, I will admit, this is not going to be your traditional exhortational sermon. If you're not a note taker, this might be a good sermon to start taking notes because I'm going to talk about some assumptions and some of the deeper issues when it comes to biblical prophecy. All right? So let's look at the two exhortations first. We see how Jesus directs his disciples to focus on the future. Now, the context of the Olivet Discourse is right after Jesus gives the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. This is a heartbreaking sermon that he gives. The condemnation of the leaders of Israel and how they will drag the nation of Israel with them. And at the very end of the sermon, what do we read? We read in 37 and 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that conclusion hints at two realities. The first one is the desolation of the house. The house of Jerusalem will be desolate. The second thing it hints at is a future revival, that these people who are cursing the name of Jesus will one day in the future bless the name of Jesus. And so after this, Jesus is walking out of Jerusalem. In verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now Mark, the parallel account, gives us this elaboration in Mark 13:1. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, when you look at all the wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Jerusalem was one of them. It was made out of marble. They cut out stones that were 40 feet long by 12 by 12, expertly quarried so that they would fit right next to each other. It was a vast temple complex. And on top of it was a crown jewel of the complex, and the crown jewel of Jerusalem, which was the temple itself, ordained and bedecked with gold. In fact, on the eastern wall, they had gold shields and gold plates on the wall so that in the morning sun, it would just sparkle for miles. I mean, this was a breathtaking building full of splendor. And this is what Jesus is saying in verse 2. But he answered, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." They're at the Mount of Olives, which offers a breathtaking view of the temple. And he says, "You see that temple, right? Take a good long look, because it won't be there much longer." And less than 40 years later, because of a tax revolution, the Jews purged Rome temporarily. Rome came back with a vengeance. They besieged Jerusalem, and the Roman army stacked wood and other flammable material next to the temple, set it on fire, and the heat was so intense it caused the stone to crumble, and all the gold in the temple melted. And so they sifted through all the rubble to extract all that gold. And to this day, the temple is gone. All of that came true, didn't it? Jesus is telling them to focus on the future, and he points to the immediate future of the temple. But this whets the disciples' appetite. Look at the second point. Jesus' disciples want to know the future. In verse 3, as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Jesus just told them that the temple is going to be destroyed, and that immediately prompts some prophetic speculation by the disciples. They have three questions bunched up here. One, tell us, when will these things be? When is this going to happen, Jesus? And what will be the sign of your coming? How will we know it's you? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, a lot of liberal scholars will look at this and think there's no way the disciples could say this at this point in the ministry. In their mind, that Jesus had to die, disappear, and then they had to irrationally come up with some construct that would bring Jesus back. But what we find here is that the disciples, the whole time, had a sense that there were two advents of Christ, two arrivals. First one, he came as a little baby, right? And then he left through the crucifixion. There's going to be another one where he will come as a conquering warrior and then rule this planet forever. They had a concept that this was going to happen in the future. Now, the disciples accepted that Jesus was going to be crucified and raised from the dead. They forgot about it irrationally later, but when you look at the private conversations that Jesus has with the disciples in Matthew, he's telling them on three separate occasions, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer and die at the hand of the chief priests, and then he'll be raised again. So they had this grid, they had this understanding that Jesus was going to rise again and continue his ministry. Secondly, the disciples possibly understood the symbolic significance of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is not really a mountain. I think we'd be disappointed if we were to see it. It's more of a big hill that overlooks the city of Jerusalem. If you ever see those postcards of Jerusalem, where you kind of see the whole city, it's usually a photograph taken from the Mount of Olives. Beautiful view of the city, but it has symbolic significance. You see, where a speech is given can have symbolic significance. It can actually frame the context of the speech itself. For instance, in 2011, our President Barack Obama went to Osawatomie, Kansas, to lay out one of the most important speeches of his campaign. Do you guys remember this? And so there's some speculation. Why Osawatomie? Why did he go to that place of all places? If you're from Osawatomie, try not to be offended by that question, okay? But this was the link. Over 100 years previously, Theodore Roosevelt gave a speech at a memorial for John Brown. They erected some monument to remember him by. And he talked about the new nationalism. Theodore Roosevelt was going to campaign and really teach on the new nationalism where we needed to even the score between those who make more than they earn and those who earn less than they earn. Kind of a populism, you know, kind of a wealth evening, so to speak, trying to correct economic disparity. And that really was the theme of Barack Obama's campaign, wasn't it? But it was symbolically linked to the speech they gave in Osawatomie. So here, Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse, a sermon that will be associated with its location on the Mount of Olives. So what is the significance of the Mount of Olives? Well, we read in Zechariah 14:4. Give you a little context. Zechariah tells of the day in the future when all the nations will be besieging Jerusalem. But then deliverance will come. 14:4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. So notice, his feet shall stand. It is from the Mount of Olives that the Messiah will come and deliver his people. I believe the disciples had a concept of this prophecy. And this might have been occasioned by Matthew 23:39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus made that transition before from outside to inside. People were shouting his name, blessed are you, is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But obviously this crowd crucified him later. But in the future, those people who believe that Jesus came in the name of Satan will change their minds and see that Jesus has come in the name of the Lord. The people who rejected him will in the future accept him. The disciples believe that Jesus was going to come back and that the next time the kingdom of Israel will be restored to his reign. Fast forward with me to Acts chapter 1. Jesus rose from the dead. He spent 40 days with the disciples. This was a time where he brought all kinds of clarity to their understanding of the scripture. He talked about the Old Testament and how you can find him in the Old Testament. And right before he's about to go to heaven, do you know the question that the disciples asked him? In Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Isn't that interesting? For all of the rejection that the Israel gave to Jesus, they are still wondering, okay, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel to bring about this revival of the Jews and reign on David's throne? And Jesus doesn't correct them. They were anticipating a future time when the nation of Israel will be restored. Now, this has significant prophetic implications. Because really at the heart of biblical prophecy is what will happen to the nation of Israel. Now, you guys hold that thought. You see that Jesus wants people to focus on the future. He wants to focus on the redemption of Israel as part of God's prophetic plan. But to really reach that point, to really understand how we come to those conclusions and how we see that throughout the text of sacred scripture, we have to look at some of the assumptions that we use when we approach prophecy. You see, if you study a lot of prophecy, you will figure out that where you land and what assumptions you make will shape the conclusions that you have. And that is why so many godly people have different views of prophecy, is because they start with different assumptions. So with that said, I want to give you four of the assumptions that I will take, and I'll try to justify them for you, okay? The first assumption is you maintain a literal hermeneutic. Now, by literal, I mean that you take it at face value. For instance, in Matthew 24:2, "But he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now, is Jesus talking about a spiritual temple that's thrown down? Is he? No, he's talking about a actual, literal temple. Those buildings right there will be destroyed. When it is prophesied that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, what does Bethlehem mean? Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, right? I mean, isn't it interesting that all the Magi, when the Magi approached Herod and say, "Where is this child going to be born?" They searched the scriptures and they concluded Bethlehem. They linked it to an actual town. When we read in John about how there's going to be seven bowl judgments, how many bowl judgments are there going to be? You can actually count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, does 7 have a symbolic significance? You bet. But 7 still means 7, doesn't it? And then finally, I think we have to kind of even qualify this, is by saying literal, we don't mean woodenly literal. For instance, when it's prophesied that the sea will turn to blood, that doesn't mean that we can go in and test it to see if it's A positive or A negative, right? But the phenomenon is so clear that it's easy to correspond the reality of the prophecy to what has just taken place. It is absolutely clear that a prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, this is the significance of it. How often have people given a prophecy that didn't come true, and then they change what it meant? I mean, for prophecy to be a prophecy, you have to take kind of a risk, don't you? Right? Consider the Millerites. You guys remember William Miller from your history class? He was a Baptist pastor and prophet, false prophet, as you'll see, who predicted that Jesus was going to come back to earth on March 21st, 1844. And he didn't come back. So they redid the calculations. Now it's April 18th, 1844. But he didn't come back. And after about 6 or 7 of these, they finally said, you know what, maybe he came back and we didn't quite see it. Maybe there was a spiritual return. You see, when you talk about keeping a prophecy literal and accepting the literal interpretation, it allows you to discern truth from error, so that when somebody says a 900-foot Jesus told me to build a hospital that will heal all the nations of cancer, when that doesn't happen, you can identify that guy as a false prophet. So that's the first rule, the literal interpretation. Once the prophecy takes place, we're able to say, that's the correspondence. Second one, prophecies can have multiple reference. Okay, this is the tricky one here. Okay, multiple reference. I'm going to develop this for you. There is an example from Isaiah chapter 7. Now, to give you the context, the year is 734 BC. King Ahaz learns that there is a conspiracy where his neighbor to the north, the king of Israel, conspired with another pagan king that they were going to invade Israel and replace King Ahaz with one of their puppet kings. And King Ahaz is in distress. He is wondering, is this the end of the Davidic monarchy in Israel? And that is when Isaiah ministers to him. He tells him a sign in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, when you hear this, who's the son? It's Jesus, right? You guys have been well-trained in Sunday school. If you do not know the answer, just guess Jesus and at least you say his name, right? But when you look at the context, we see some further development. In verse 15, the next verse, He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the good and evil and choose, refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So he's telling Ahaz that when this child that is to be born is born, and he's old enough to know good and evil, have some maturation, being able to eat some of the fruit of the promised land, all those kings that you are concerned about, they're going to be gone. They're going to be out of there. Your kingdom will be protected. So this is supposed to be a sign to Ahaz, who was reigning in 734 BC. And so as we read on in Isaiah 8:3, and I went to the prophetess, this is Isaiah speaking, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the son said to me, call his name. Now for those of you ladies who are pregnant with a son, I'll suggest a nice biblical name. Maher Shalahashbaz. So that is the fulfillment of this prophecy, isn't it? But then we read in Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So is the fulfillment Maher Shalahashbaz, or is it Jesus? Well, here's the answer. It's both. You see, there was a partial fulfillment, then a full fulfillment. One fulfillment was to give encouragement to Ahaz, but it pointed to a greater reality. Now, we actually see this happen in 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18, we read, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, who's the Antichrist? The man of lawlessness, wicked, charismatic tyrant who will unite the world to oppose Christ at his coming. That is the Antichrist. But then he goes on to say, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. And so you have what we call the sense of the Antichrist, a wicked, maniacal, anti-God dictator. Now, there is the true Antichrist, but along the way, there's different reference. There's different possibilities. You have Nero and Napoleon and Hitler. We'll throw in Saddam Hussein, right? But then there is the final future fulfillment. You look at a young woman shall be with a child, a promised child. That refers to Maher Shalahashbaz, and then ultimately Jesus, doesn't it? Multiple reference. And so when we look at, let's say, the destruction of the temple, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but that doesn't mean that's the only destruction of the temple. There is still another possibility of it being rebuilt and destroyed at a future day. Okay? That's a little bit complicated. Think about that. Let it sit. Remember the Antichrist and different ones coming. Here's a third principle. Prophecies can have different time intervals. Now, it's really fascinating. When you read Isaiah, you see both advents of Christ predicted. For instance, in Isaiah 52:9, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Now, did that happen when Jesus came the first time? Was Jerusalem redeemed? No, this is the future one, right? But in the next chapter, we read about the suffering servant, about the first advent. So they are different prophecies side by side, and you have to pay attention to the context to figure out which one applies to what. Fourthly, prophecies can be harmonized. You can put them together. Now, ultimately, what a prophecy is God's declaration about the future. He's not predicting what he thinks will happen. He doesn't see what will happen. He determines what will happen. We read in Isaiah 55:11, So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things which I sent it. So when the Lord makes a prophecy, it will come to pass. Now, this is where it gets fascinating. When we look at the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is giving prophecy, right? But notice what he draws upon as well. We read in Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, He is making a reference to an Old Testament prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. That wasn't fulfilled in Christ. That is going to be fulfilled at a future date. You see, every single prophecy that we see in the Old Testament is a promise about the future. Every one of those will happen, and what we have to do is figure out what happened with the return of Christ the first time, right? The coming of Christ the first time, and then what will happen during the second time and beyond. So we have to sift through all these prophecies to harmonize them. Now, that kind of sounds a little bit complicated, but I think if you just stick with what's literal, understand that at times, and it's more of an exception than the rule, there can be multiple reference. If you understand that prophecies can be side by side but refer to different time intervals and they can be harmonized, you'll be on the right track. Now, I want to address one more thing that's really relevant to the Olivet Discourse. That is one of the most difficult questions we face in understanding end times prophecy. As we look at this scripture, we see two emphases as far as the return of Christ. Number one is the idea that Christ can return at any single moment. This might be the last sermon I ever preach. This might be the last sermon you ever hear. Then the other emphasis is there's going to be clear signs that will precede his return. So how can there be clear signs that precede his return and still hold that Christ can come back at any moment? Now, before I answer that question, I want to clearly establish that with Scripture. We see that there is a scripture that teaches, many scriptures teach, that Christ can come back at any moment, starting with Matthew 24, 42 through 44. Therefore, this is Matthew 24, 42 through 44. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In Matthew 24, 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know. Matthew 25, 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then James 5, 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Then skipping ahead to 9. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So this is like a general telling a soldier, be prepared to come to the base at a moment's notice, right? Be ready. Be ready. The Lord can come back at any moment. But we also read some signs. Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. There will be a violent once in creation tribulation that will never, ever be repeated. In fact, we read about this tribulation in the book of Revelation. We read about in Revelation 8 through 9, here's some of the judgments, the trumpet judgments. First trumpet, one-third of the earth, trees, grass is burned up. Second trumpet, one-third of the sea creatures die and the ships are destroyed. Third trumpet, one-third of the waters polluted and many die. Fourth trumpet, one-third of the sun, moon, stars are darkened. Fifth trumpet, locust demons are released to torment people. And the sixth trumpet, four bound demons are released to kill one-third of humankind with an army. That is the trumpet judgments. Then it gets worse with the bowl judgments. First bowl, horrible sores on those with the mark of the beast. Second bowl, everything in the sea dies. Third bowl, the waters are polluted. Fourth bowl, the sun burns and scorches people. Fifth bowl brings complete darkness over the Antichrist kingdom. Sixth bowl, the Euphrates dries up, the kings of the east, and the scene is set. Kings of the east come, and the scene is set for the battle of Armageddon. And the seventh bowl produces a great earthquake. Cities of nations fall. A huge hailstorm occurs. So you have all these signs that are going to take place before Jesus visibly comes back to earth to establish his kingdom. So it'd be like the general telling you, you're going to have a week notice before you're called to come home or called to go out to battle, right? How do you harmonize that these signs are going to precede his coming, but he could still come at a moment's notice? Now, theologians have come up with three ways of reconciling these truths in tension. The first is that all the signs have taken place in the destruction of Jerusalem. They will read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70, where up to a million Jews died, and say, this is when that great tribulation took place. And part of that great tribulation taking place also includes the return of Jesus Christ, agreed? So what they will say is when we read Matthew 24, 27, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. They'll say that the Son of Man has come, we just don't see him yet. But the problem with that view is it takes away the literal hermeneutic, right? So like people are changing the story. It puts a lot of stock in the pagan descriptions of the destruction of Jerusalem. And finally, if you look at when Revelation was written, a book about the future, it was not written before the destruction of Jerusalem. It was written after the destruction of Jerusalem by about 20 years. The second way that people reconcile this is they'll say all these signs are unlikely to have occurred, but it is possible that they have been fulfilled someplace on the earth. So they'll say the tribulation, the great tribulation, may be happening in China. But I think when you look at all those judgments of the great tribulation, like demon locust, sores on people, a third of the world dying, the worldwide scope of all those judgments, it's not unlikely that they're occurring right now. They are not occurring right now. To say that they're occurring right now diminishes the language that you see. But people might say, well, we can't take all those plagues literally. Well, isn't it interesting when you look at a lot of those plagues, sores on people, the waters turning into blood, what comes to your mind? What Old Testament parallel do we see? Exodus, isn't that right? And when the Nile turned into blood, was that just a symbolic action? I mean, it was symbolic, was it not? It showed that God is more powerful than the God of the Nile. The God of the Nile that gives you life is now the river of death, but that body of water still turned to blood. So when we look at how prophecy was traditionally understood to be fulfilled in the Old Testament, that gives us a hint that in the New Testament, these New Testament prophecies, it will be maybe not a positive blood, but enough to show you that what is predicted in Revelation will take place in the future. So how do you reconcile these two? Well, I believe in a two-stage return of Christ. That there will be a secret rapture sometime. It might be before the tribulation, might be during part of the tribulation with more muted judgments. We don't quite know. I kind of lean towards before the tribulation. And then all these clear signs will take place, and at the end of the tribulation, Christ will make the full manifest presence known. So you can still say that no one knows the hour or the day because he can still rapture you at any time. But at the same time, there will be some clear signs that will take place after that point. So why is that significant? Well, significant because I think when we look at the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is addressing a key question that doesn't necessarily deal with the church. He's explaining Matthew 23:39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That he's talking about how is it that this nation that rejected him will come to accept him. And it will be through the divine chastisement, the divine discipline of the Lord through this greatest of all tribulations. You see, the Olivet Discourse is all about how God's kingdom will come. God's kingdom where he sends the Son of David to reign on the throne of David. Now, just so you know, I am open for correction on this. If the sea turns to blood and my neighbors are afflicted by demon locust, I may change my view. But for now, I have to run on something, and in my view, this is probably the clearest, most faithful, literal meaning of the text. Now, all this to say, many godly men and women, they all disagree. But I think if you were to look at every single eschatological system or every single construct of the end times, they have three things in common. Number one, the resurrection of the body and the hope of heaven. We all agree on that. Two, the final judgment of the damned. And three, the lordship of Jesus Christ who will reign forever. We all agree on that. But just because we all agree on that doesn't mean that we should just focus on the lowest common denominator, right? God has given us all this end times prophecy for a reason. He wants us to think, ponder, and meditate on the future. He wants us to focus on the future. In fact, with the remaining time, I want to give you four reasons why focusing on the future sanctifies you in the present. Number one, focusing on the future gives us discernment. Now, even though the Olivet Discourse may not strictly apply to us, there are some principles that apply to us as well, right? I mean, we may not experience the great tribulation, but who's to say that we can't experience a minor tribulation, which is a referent of the greater fulfillment to come? And so when we look at just discernment and how focusing on the future leads to discernment, how many religious cults have been started because some prophet makes the audacious claim that even though the Bible says no one knows the hour or the day through calculus and trigonometry and understanding of Kabbalah and all this other stuff, I've actually determined when exactly Jesus is going to come back. Now, when somebody makes that claim, when you focus on the future, what does that do? I mean, the antenna goes up, right? You identify heretic, 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 and you turn away from him. Focusing on the future gives you discernment. It tells you not to listen to this guy because he's a false prophet. Okay? And if you didn't know anything about biblical prophecy, you couldn't do that, could you? Secondly, focusing on the future helps us to persevere to the end. I mean, when we, well, I'm not sure if you've ever done any distant running. I did a 10K, and that's like the most I've ever done. I vowed never to jog again after that. It nearly killed me. But you know what? I was about to quit. I was about to just start walking until I saw the finish line. And I didn't run 5.9 miles to walk across the finish line, right? When you see that the end is near, you know what? All these signs are happening is not much longer. It's easier to persevere to the end. Do you have an awareness of, look at what the Lord is doing right now. I can totally see how the events happening right now may lead to the end. Thirdly, focusing on the future gives us confidence that God will execute his plan. I mean, Jesus is the one who predicted that his servants will suffer, right? If they hated you, if they hated me, they'll hate you as well. And the one who predicted that we will suffer also predicted that he'll return in glory. And so when we focus on the future and we see the sense of many of these prophecies being fulfilled, it gives us hope that the other promises will come true as well. And fourthly, and I think this is the most significant one, focusing on the future helps us to live expectantly. This may be the last sermon you ever hear. Because the Lord may come back for you individually, or he may come back for us corporately. So if this is the last sermon you ever hear, how should that impact how you listen to it? If this is the last sermon I ever preach, how should I preach it? If this is the last quiet time you've ever had, or ever will have, how should you conduct it? If this will be the last day that you ever live, how would you want to live it? Does that make sense? Isn't that just a sanctifying comment? I mean, I think about that like once a year until I study prophecy, and then it's like every day I'm thinking, if this is it, if this is the last day, the last sermon, how would I want it to go down? See, that is how prophecy sanctifies you. Focusing on the future forces you to live expectantly, to live in light of eternity. And all these themes are going to be fleshed out as we go through the Olivet Discourse. But I want to just lay claim to one final promise. We read in Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And you read, You read Revelation, and sometimes you want to flip the Bible upside down to see if you're actually reading it correctly. But it says here in this book that you're blessed if you read it. Prophecy is not something that we should avoid, something that we should set aside or just leave to the theologians. Prophecy is a way that we can focus on the future, and when we focus on the future, we will be sanctified in the present. Let's pray. Father, we are just grateful for your word and all of it, Lord. Not just the parts that we understand, but the parts that lose us in its splendor. And Lord, as we study about the future, as we focus on the future, as we think about just your future plans for Israel, I just pray that you will sanctify us in the present. Help us to live expectantly. Help us to practice discernment. Help us to have confidence to persevere. And Lord, help us to just have a confidence that you will make all these things come to pass. I just pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.